Well, brethren, we all have certain convictions. We better have certain convictions. From a spiritual standpoint, we have some very similar convictions. But brethren, how well do we back up our convictions with courage and with character? Or do we back them up too often with compromise? We're going to talk about the four C's today. That would be convictions, courage, character, and compromise. And we'll see that they are very closely intertwined and linked together very, very, very much so. We all need to have strong convictions. We also need to have courage and character to back up those convictions. Otherwise, we're going to end up compromising. And when I'm talking about compromising today, I'm going to be talking about compromising with God's law, with God's truth. Basically, I'm talking about sinning. When we compromise, we're sinning with God, sinning against God and against His way and His laws. Now, we live in a world, of course, that does a great deal of compromising. Not long ago, I guess this was almost a year ago now, there was an article in USA Today entitled Networks, talking about the TV networks. They try to toe the FCC line, but it's fuzzy. Yeah, it's real fuzzy. They allow an awful lot on TV these days. Well, from the article, it says, network executives seem baffled by the controversy over their programming decisions. Some of them confess they don't know where to draw the line between what is appropriate or inappropriate. I would say that's an understatement. ABC raised hackles by showing an unedited version of Saving Private Ryan, which 66 of its affiliates refused to air. And with the racy Monday Night Football tease showing Desperate Housewives, their star Nicolette Sheridan, as she shed a towel and jumped into the arms of Philadelphia Eagles player Terrell Owens. Now, since then, Terrell Owens has been suspended from football for a number of reasons. In the wake of this storm, getting back to the article, it says, in the wake of the storm, NBC's Kevin Riley labeled some TV viewers as hypocrites. They say morality is their number one choice when it comes to TV programming, but then they watch a show about philandering women, a reference to the smash hit Desperate Housewives. I guess it was the number two show at the time. Now, I heard it became number one. I don't know if it was or wasn't. I happened to see it once when we were visiting some family in Ohio, and it was on Barb's side of the family. Not that it couldn't have been on my side, but it was on Barbara's side of the family. And it was her sister and brother-in-law, and they're good church-going people and everything, but they faithfully watch Desperate Housewives. So, you know, it's real easy to compromise in the society in which we live today, and with all the examples of compromise that we see continually. Now, some would ask, if we compromise, are we really convicted in the first place? Now, I think that's a very good question. If we compromise, are we really all that convicted? As I said, convictions, courage, character, and compromise are all closely related. They're closely intertwined. If a person's convictions are weak, they are certainly going to compromise those convictions. However, in one sense, actually, if a person's convictions are weak, they're really not convictions at all, are they? Because the basic definition of a conviction is a strong belief. So either we have convictions or we don't. The phrase weak convictions is a bit of an oxymoron, again, because convictions and weak don't go together. If a person's character is weak, but his convictions are strong, eventually his character is going to become stronger. If someone really believes in something, even though they may have weak character, eventually that character is going to get stronger. They're going to grow as long as they can keep those convictions firm. If a person's courage is weak, then they're going to compromise also with their convictions. But those strong convictions will automatically give that person a measure of courage. So convictions are very, very important. And ideally, if a person's convictions are strong, his character will also be strong, and his courage will be strong. And then he's not going to compromise a whole lot. You know, he's still not going to be perfect as long as he's in the flesh, but he's certainly going to be living a life that would be a proper example, a good example of a Christian. So again, today we're going to talk about the four C's: convictions, courage, character, and compromise. We'll come to see the importance of having courage and exercising character so that we will not compromise our convictions. Let me say it again. Hopefully we'll come to see the importance of having courage and then exercising character so that we won't compromise our convictions. And we're going to see that having strong convictions is indeed the starting point. And how do we get strong convictions? Well, when it comes to God's truth, it's because God opens our mind to His truth. He's the one that gives us these convictions. He convicts us of His truth. So, brethren, again, let's talk about convictions. They are strongly held beliefs. To be convicted is to be convinced that something is true and accurate, or that it's morally right, or perhaps we can be convicted that something's morally wrong as well. Not too long ago, Mark Cuban, who is the owner of the NBA's Dallas Mavericks, a basketball team, he offered WGN Radio, Chicago radio sports talk host David Kaplan, $50,000 to change his name. He was supposed to change it legally to Dallas Maverick. That was supposed to be his name. This is the owner of the Dallas Maverick basketball team, and he offered to give him $50,000 to change his name legally to Dallas Maverick. When Kaplan politely declined, Cuban sweetened the offer. Cuban said he would pay Kaplan $100,000 and also donate another $100,000 to Kaplan's favorite charity. So he's trying to get him on both sides, you know, not just from his own greedy standpoint, but also with a benevolent approach. And in this case, he only had to take the name for 1 year. So he'd have to be on the radio, and he'd have to call himself Dallas Maverick for a year. After some soul searching and also being bombarded by lots of emails from listeners who said he would be crazy to turn down the money, Kaplan held firm and told Cuban no, he wasn't going to change his name. Kaplan explained, I'd be saying I'd do anything for money, and that bothers me. My name is my birthright. I'd like to preserve my integrity and credibility. So I think he made a wise decision. For one thing, he'd have to be on the radio daily, and he would be a laughing stock after a while. He was probably making pretty good money anyway, not to minimize his choice, but he was, you know, he wasn't a pauper, I'm sure, if he's on WGN radio. But anyway, he did stick to the conviction that he would keep his own name. Now, I'm sure a lot of people would have taken the money and figured that, oh, it's only a year, I can change it back. I guess we could debate that, whether or not that was a wise move or not. But you have to at least respect him for sticking to his convictions about it and not taking the money. So convictions, again, are strongly held beliefs. Courage is strength of heart and mind. Courage is strength of heart and mind. We all have a heart. We all have a mind. The Bible speaks about both the heart and the mind. I believe that courage is strength of mind and heart. It's strength. Webster says that courage is a willingness to face and deal with danger, trouble, or pain. Fearlessness. It is fearlessness, it is bravery, it is valor. To be courageous. Now, you've heard the phrase that we are to have the courage of our convictions. Of course, this is speaking of the courage to do what one thinks is right, regardless of the consequences. Having the courage to back up one's convictions. And that's very, very important, that we do have the courage to back up our convictions. In a very real sense, I believe courage is a gift. I think some people are naturally more courageous people. They're more faithful people. Faith is a gift. Courage and faith are closely related. I believe it is a gift, but it can also be increased, I believe. There's a number of ways, and they're basic ways that we've heard about for years and years, and hopefully our courage has increased because we've been doing these things. I believe our courage is increased through studying God's Word. When a person studies the Word of God, his courage will grow. He will be a stronger Christian. It comes automatically through really studying the Bible, and especially when God opens one's mind to his truth and convicts him of his truth, then his courage will grow. The same thing is true about prayer. When a person takes the time on a regular basis to pray and to communicate with God, then his courage is stronger because he has a relationship with God. He can draw that courage from God himself. It's also true when we meditate on God's way. When we spend time thinking about God and his truth, then again, our courage will grow. I believe it's also true when we fellowship with one another. When we have godly fellowship, then our courage again will grow. There's a proper kind of godly peer pressure that is exercised, and our courage gets a little bit stronger just by interacting with people. So it's important that we have fellowship with one another, because we can be more bold and courageous about what we believe and what we understand when we know we're not all alone. We can draw from strength from one another. Now, brethren, character is knowing the difference between right and wrong, and then having the faith and courage to choose and do what is right. Mr. Armstrong used to talk a lot about perfect righteous character and how it was a part of God's master plan to develop perfect righteous character, that it wasn't something that was developed by fiat instantaneously, but it was something that was developed over time through proper decisions, godly decisions. That's how we develop character, by knowing the difference between right and wrong and choosing to do that which is right. Webster says that character is a distinctive trait or quality, a moral strength, self-discipline, and fortitude. So let's talk about convictions for a while. What are some strongly held convictions that all Christians should have in common? What are some strongly held convictions that we should all have in common? Well, there's literally hundreds of convictions. I mean, you could go through the Bible and say we should be convicted about this, that, and the other thing. But I've broken it down into just seven convictions that I'd like to talk about for a while now. The first one is, we should all be convicted that the Scriptures are indeed God's inspired Word, and that we should strive to live by every word written in the Bible, every word of God. That's what Jesus said after he was tempted by Satan the devil. Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone." This is in Luke chapter 4, verse 4. He said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but he should live by every word of God." Okay, we should be convicted about that. We should believe that the Bible is true, and what we read in the Bible will help us to stay the course throughout our lives if we'll just follow the Bible and glean from the Bible what it has for us. There are many, many illustrations, stories, and things that have happened in the past that will help us to make better decisions today. And God gives us direct commands in His Bible, things that He expects us to do. So we need to be convicted that we should live by every word that's written in the Bible. In this society today, in the world, we even find scholars, biblical scholars, that don't believe the Bible's inspired. It's shocking, frankly, to hear how many don't really believe the Bible is inspired, and yet they're the theologians out there. Another verse in Luke 11, verse 28, Christ is of course speaking here. Luke 11, verse 28. Luke chapter 11, verse 28. Christ said, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it, who live by it, who believe in it, who believe it's inspired. And then one final scripture under this particular point, 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God." This is what the Apostle Paul believed and was willing to give his life for his convictions. 2 Timothy chapter 3. May we be as convicted as Paul was. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God." There you have it. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And why? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So if all a person had was the Bible, he would be in good shape. You know, if that's all we had, if there were no other books in the world, if we had the Bible and we had God's Holy Spirit to open up the pages of the Bible to us so that we could understand it, then that would be plenty, because we would be thoroughly equipped for every good work simply by having the Word of God. So that should be one of our number one convictions, is that the Scriptures are true and that we believe them and we want to live by every word written there. Another conviction is that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God and that He lived a sinless life, was crucified, resurrected, and was crucified and died that our sins would be forgiven, and then, of course, was resurrected to life. So, being convicted that Jesus Christ is our Messiah, our Savior, that He is who He said He was, the Son of God, that He lived a sinless life, that He died for us, was crucified, so that our sins could be forgiven. In Ephesians 1, it says that we have redemption through Christ's blood. That's Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 7, we have redemption, we are redeemed through the blood of Christ, and along with that, the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Ephesians 1, verse 7, it says, "In Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood," again, His shed blood, "the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." So it is because of Christ's sacrifice, because we have a Savior that was willing to humble Himself and become a man, to be of human flesh, and to die for us. That's a strong conviction that we need to really hold very closely to our hearts and minds, and let no one persuade us of anything any different than that. It's amazing how well Satan has deceived the world. Now, even those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that He died for us don't really fully comprehend the Jesus that we understand. The third conviction, and this points that out, a follower of Christ should walk even as Christ walked. In other words, we should follow Christ's example. We should hold the same convictions in regards to God's law and God's plan for mankind. In 1 John chapter 2, it says we should walk as Christ walked. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. All Christians, if you're going to be called a Christian, if you're going to be called by Christ's name, if you're going to take upon yourself that birthright, then we have a responsibility to bring honor to Christ's name. We do that by walking as He walked. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. "He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked." So it's talking about following Christ's example. Now, Christ, we know, was perfect. Christ never sinned. That should be our goal, of course, to put sin completely out of our lives. God has given us His holy days that help us keep ever mindful of our goal, to put sin out of our lives and to become perfect, even as our Father in heaven is perfect. Now, we know that in the flesh, we're not going to attain a perfection in the flesh. We can strive to do so, and we should, and we must. But we know that in this flesh, we're not going to be perfect, but our goal is to walk just as Christ walked and not to make excuses about why we don't do what Christ did. A fourth conviction is that God's laws are still in effect today, and they are summarized in the Ten Commandments. They are in effect, even though, again, we hear continually that they're no longer in effect, that they were nailed to the cross. Despite the clear words of our Savior Jesus Christ in Matthew 5:17, where He said, "Think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, certainly, Jesus Christ did come to set an example, to magnify the law, to make it honorable, to keep it, to fulfill it, to live it perfectly. He also fulfilled many of the prophecies, all of the prophecies that talked about His first coming. He fulfilled those at that time. He'll fulfill the others, of course, at His return. So He came, again, not to destroy the law, but to set an example for us to live by. In Matthew 19, verse 17, and this is the example where the rich young ruler came to Christ, and Christ told him, "If you will enter into life, then keep the commandments." Of course, the rich young ruler says, "Which ones?" And Christ goes on to reiterate several of the Ten Commandments. Now, He didn't name all ten, but He named about half of them. And He also said that we should love our neighbors as ourselves. Clearly, Christ was alluding to the Ten Commandments, the commandments that govern how we look to God, you know, how we love God and obey Him, and also how we treat our fellow man. That's what the Ten Commandments talk about, and frankly, only a carnal mind would think that Christ would have to name every single one of them. You know, if my memory serves me, He didn't mention "thou shalt not murder" in that particular one. So, you know, people will say, "Well, He didn't mention the Sabbath, so that means, you know, that you must not really care that much about the Sabbath now." But of course, He didn't mention murder, and they wouldn't say that it's okay to go out and murder someone. So the logic, there is no logic. Like I said, it's a carnal mind that looks at that and says He really should have named all of them. We don't expect that of each other. You know, as long as we give a sense of what we, you know, what we're talking about, that's good enough. So why should we require that of Jesus Christ? Because He was consistent in all that He said about the laws. Now, in 1 John 5, it also talks about keeping God's commandments. 1 John chapter 5. Again, this is a conviction that we all need to have. It's important to keep God's commandments. 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and we keep His commandments." Verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." Okay, God's commandments are not to be looked at as a burden. Instead, they are to be looked at as a delight, again, as something beautiful, not something that is grievous or something that holds us back or weighs us down. It hasn't been all that long when some people were saying, "Free at last." You know, free of that old slave law that does burden us. And a lot of it had to do with, frankly, the Sabbath day. Some people look at this as a burden, to have to come to church, have to sit and listen to me. Hopefully you don't look at it that way. Hopefully you're glad to be here. Hopefully you realize that this is important, that we assemble together and not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And even though it's just it's foolishness of preaching, it's still important. It's only foolish to a point. Revelation 12 also speaks of keeping God's commandments. From Genesis 26:5 to Revelation, we find a consistent theme of keeping God's commandments. Abraham kept my laws, my commandments, my statutes, my judgments. He kept them all. And in the end, in Revelation chapter 12:17, the dragon was enraged with the woman, speaking of the church, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Christ. Some will be protected. Others will be in a different place for whatever reason, but they're still going to be keeping the commandments of God, and they'll have the testimony of Christ, and they will be a target for Satan the devil. But they will be keeping God's commandments. And then one other scripture, 14:12 of Revelation, just over a page in my Bible. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. It's important to continue to keep God's commandments because Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And of course, when we understand the Bible, we know that Christ was actually the God of the Old Testament who delivered the Ten Commandments. He didn't come to do away with the commandments that he had implemented prior to that, of course, 1,500, 2,000 years. I don't remember exactly how long it was. But, you know, a long time prior to this, Christ has always been consistent. In Romans chapter 2, it talks about not just being a hearer of the law. Now, many people hear God's laws. They go to church. But they fall short because they don't actually do what they hear. God's laws are in effect. His commandments are in effect, and they are to be kept, not just heard. In Romans chapter 2, verse 13, Romans 2, verse 13, here it says, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law, they will be justified." We have to keep the laws of God and do them. James 1 is consistent with that. Paul and James preaching the same thing here. James chapter 1, verse 21. James 1, verse 21. James says, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer," someone who just reads the Bible or goes to church and listens to the sermons, but doesn't do anything about it, doesn't really live by the commandments, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, he goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. When we look in a mirror, we ought to recognize who we are. Frankly, we're all sinners. Every one of us, when we look in a mirror, that's what we need to see. But we also need to see someone who has been sanctified and set apart by the Holy Spirit, who is changing his life and becoming more and more like God. Verse 25, "He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." And then James goes on to talk about what's really important in terms of our faith and our religion. Certainly keeping all of the commandments are important, but at the same time, we mustn't be so focused just on those particular laws, but also on that loving our neighbor as ourself that Christ also mentioned. Verse 26, "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, that one's religion is useless." And James talks about how difficult it is to bridle one's tongue. It's very, very hard. And yet, he says, if we don't learn to do it, then our religion's useless. We set a bad example by the things that we say. Verse 27 says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So here we hear two things. One is to visit orphans or the fatherless and widows in their afflictions or in their troubles. That is a collective responsibility that we all have. We all need to be taking care of the widows and the fatherless amongst us. We need to stay in touch with them and take care of the needs that they have and help them through their loneliness at times, to help strengthen them, to support them. That's very, very important. And at the same time, we should keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Now, there's an awful lot of spots out in the world. There's a lot of blemishes in the world. The Bible talks about becoming an enemy of the world, or to learn to hate the world. It's talking about hating those things that are evil in the world, those things that follow the god of this world, of course, the god of this world being Satan the devil. So, brethren, we, again, should be doers of the word. We should be people who are concerned about others, who love others. That's how we're supposed to be known, by our love one for another. It starts in the family, of course. You're around your mate the most. Loving your mate, loving your children. It starts there, but it should go out from there to others. So we have to be doers of the law. That's the fourth conviction that I've listed. A fifth one is that Christians are to live by not only the letter of the law, but also the Spirit. We are to allow God to write His laws in our hearts and minds. Now, we talk about that a lot. The reason we do is it's very, very important, because now is our day of salvation. Judgment has begun at the house of God, so now is our time to write these laws in our hearts and minds. We have understanding, and we're held accountable for that understanding. In Hebrews 8, it talks about a time when God is going to write His laws in the minds and hearts of, first of all, Israel, but everyone during that millennial period. Christ is going to reign as king. Those who are the saints, who are changed into spirit, will rule with Christ. And we're going to be putting God's laws in the hearts and minds of the people. First, we have to have those laws put in our own hearts and minds if we hope to be there and to rule with Christ. Hebrews chapter 8 speaks of that, the new covenant. Well, we have an opportunity to be under the new covenant now. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. God's law is going to go forth from Zion. All people will be exposed to God's law and to the true God. Verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. God will grant them repentance. They're not just going to get whitewashed. They're going to have to repent of their sins, just like we have to repent of our sins today. Again, God is the one that grants repentance. He's granting repentance for us now. He's going to grant that on a lot much larger scale in the future. Christ, again, came to show the spirit of the law. In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ is the one who said, it's not enough to follow the letter of the law that says don't murder. He says, if you harbor hatred and resentment toward others, you have already murdered them in your heart. Now, that same principle needs to be applied to all of the commandments. You can certainly apply that principle to every one of the commandments. For example, the Sabbath commandment, in the letter it says, 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. The seventh is sanctified, made holy. You're not supposed to work on this day. But it goes beyond just staying home and sleeping all day and resting and not working. In Isaiah 58, it talks about not speaking our own words on the Sabbath. It talks about not seeking our own pleasure. There are things that we ought not talk about on the Sabbath. Sometimes I'm sure you find yourself dwelling too long on a subject, and God begins to convict you that you really need to change the subject. Football is not the best subject to, you know, talk about to any length, to any large degree or any length on the Sabbath, or auto mechanics or hunting or whatever. You know, we can be convicted that that's not right. We need to listen to our convictions, because the Bible says that we should govern our thoughts when it comes to the Sabbath. That's keeping the spirit of the Sabbath. Coming here and fellowshipping, worshiping God on the Sabbath, singing hymns together, that's all an important part of keeping the Sabbath. Trying to put to practice what we hear. God is hopefully teaching all of us today. I know He is teaching us, but whether or not we put to practice the things we hear, that's largely up to us. How we yield to God, it makes a difference. Mr. Moore talked about our calling. Well, we all have a wonderful calling. God has selected us and opened our minds to His truth, and it is a precious gift. So we need to live not just in the letter of the law, but, as I said, go beyond the letter to the spirit of the law. Don't harbor hatred. Forgive people who have wronged you. Forgive them. That's the example the Bible tells us. The Bible says if you don't forgive others, God isn't going to forgive you. So you have to have that kind of heart. You know, it has to be a soft, malleable heart. Not a hard-hearted heart that isn't willing to forgive, isn't willing to give people an opportunity to turn, to change, and to grow. The sixth conviction that we all should hold in common is that we are all saved by grace. You know, we understand that. We're all saved by grace. It is a gift that comes from God. It's not something that we earn. We don't earn our salvation. We are indeed saved by grace. Now, grace is greatly misunderstood on the religious scene today. Let's go to Romans 6, where we can hopefully gain a better understanding of what it means to be under grace. Now, Romans 6 is considered the baptismal chapter. In fact, the verses that we'll be reading will refer back to the baptism ceremony. It's used as an analogy here. So let's begin reading in verse 11, chapter 6. We're going to build on what's already been written down. We're not going to read it, but we'll build on it. Romans chapter 6, 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. Now, what's he talking about here? Well, he's referring back to the analogy that he's been using of baptism. Baptism is to be considered, to be looked upon as a watery grave. When we're immersed, our whole body is immersed. That is symbolic of actually going into a grave, dying to our sins. We've repented of our sins, and our sins are washed away in that watery grave. We come out, that's symbolic of a resurrection to life. Just as Christ was resurrected to life, we have been resurrected to life too. Once we've been baptized, we receive God's Holy Spirit. God's Spirit now dwells in our hearts and in our minds. For once we're clean before God, our sins are completely forgiven. So we are dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then he says in verse 12, therefore, this is the conclusion, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. He doesn't say that, you know, you've been dipped under the water, you've come out again, now the law has been done away. You've accepted Christ as your Savior, Christ died on the cross, your sins are forgiven. Don't worry about your sins. Instead, he says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. So sin still exists. Sin is the transgression of the law. Sin can only exist because the law exists. The law is not done away. So do not let sin reign in your body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but instead present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. Alive from the dead, out of that watery grave. And your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but you are under grace. Now some will say, well, there it says we're under grace. You know, the law's done away. We're just under grace now. Well, when you read the context, you can't draw this conclusion. If you do, you're being dishonest with the Scriptures. And you're sorely lacking understanding. Because what is it really saying? It says, sin shall not have dominion over you. Okay, you've been forgiven your sins, right? You just came out of that watery baptism and your sins have been forgiven. So those sins have been washed away. You've been forgiven. It's not saying anything about the law being done away. It's talking about your sins being forgiven. The reason sin will no longer have dominion over us is because we've accepted Christ as our Savior. We know that Christ is the Messiah, the Savior. We accepted His shed blood on our behalf, so our sins are forgiven, and we know now Christ was resurrected. He's at the right hand of God. He makes intercession for us. If we do sin, and since we're in the flesh, at times we will certainly sin. Even though we don't want to sin, even though we have a goal not to sin, even though we're striving against sin, sometimes we're just going to give in. We're going to sin. I wish it was not the case. But it's God's plan. It works this way. Now, we can overcome in large part. So we mustn't use what I've just said as an excuse to keep sinning. That would be very dangerous reasoning. No, the goal is to put sin out of our lives. At the same time, we have to be honest with what the Scriptures teach us and honest with ourselves, lest we become self-righteous in our approach, thinking that we don't sin, that we can't sin. Now we are we're not under law, but we're under grace. We're not under law in the sense that now, even though the transgression of the law is sin and the wages of sin is death, we don't have to actually die, because we've already died symbolically as we surrendered our life to Christ. And so we're not under that death penalty any longer, because our sins are forgiven. We have access now to God the Father through Jesus Christ. And now we're under grace. And God continues to grant repentance for us. Because unfortunately, even though at one time we were perfect when we came out of the waters of baptism, every one of us has sinned since then. We've had to repent of those sins, and we've had to again come under the blood of Jesus Christ and have those sins washed away. Verse 15 makes it even more clear, because Paul follows up with what was just said in verse 14. He says, "What then? Since we're under grace, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace?" The answer, certainly not. The answer isn't, well, sure, it's okay. I mean, it's really no big deal now that, you know, the law's done away. That's not what the Scriptures say. It says we should not sin. It says certainly not. We must not have that attitude about it. Verse 16 says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin which leads to death or of obedience leading to righteousness." Clearly, God's law is not done away, because, again, sin is the transgression of the law, and Paul continues to talk about sin and obedience. So certainly not, just because we are under grace doesn't mean we should continue in our sins. Instead, we should put sin out of our life and not allow sin to have dominion over us, but become overcomers, become stronger and more faithful Christians as the years go by. Now that leads us to our last conviction, and I believe this is an important one. We must be convicted that God is no respecter of persons. And by the same token, we should not be respecters of persons. God doesn't respect persons, neither should we. Now what does that mean? Well, we know in John 3:16 it says that God so loved the world, not just a certain ethnic group, but He loved the whole world. That includes everyone in it. He loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son to die for everyone, not just a select few. In Galatians chapter 3, let's go ahead and turn to Galatians 3. Galatians chapter 3. Talks about how we are all sons of God, no matter whether we be male or female, no matter we be slave or free, we are all sons of God. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So we are all one in Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter if we're black or white, if we're Chinese or Japanese or Anglo-Saxon. That's not what God looks at. God looks at the heart. God looks at our minds and our hearts, and we all have access to God through Jesus Christ. In God's kingdom, of course, there will be no distinction between male and female. We'll all be free in that sense. There'll be no slaves. So it's important that we do not be a respecter of persons. You know, too often we look to people who have money, who have influence, who have possessions and things like that, and we give them more respect than we would a godly poor person. We also should look at the heart and not at the outward appearance. We are all sons of God through faith in Christ. In U.S. News and World Report, this was about a year ago, 11-29-04, John Leo wrote a commentary about don't discount moral view. He said in this commentary, he said, I am struggling to understand those who say, quote, don't impose your values. He says he's struggling to understand that argument. Those who think Christians should keep their moral views to themselves, it seems to me, are logically bound to deplore many praiseworthy causes, including the abolition movement, which was mostly the work of the evangelical churches courageously applying Christian ideas of equality to the entrenched institution of slavery. The slave owners, by the way, frequently used this argument, don't impose your values, that type of argument, contending that whether they owned blacks or not was a personal and private decision and therefore nobody else's business. Okay, that same don't impose your values on me kind of argument is still very prevalent today. God's values are the values that we should, you know, those are the values that we should follow, not our own personal private pet things, but what God's Word teaches. And if everyone would impose those values, then certainly we would have a wonderful world. It's interesting what's going on in the world today in regards to Christmas. You know, there's more controversy this year than I think I've ever remember about. There was a cartoon where there were three kids. They were sitting in the principal's office at school, and the caption at the front said, one of the kids said, "I'm here because I said the F word." Another one said, "I'm here because I said the SH word." And the third one says, "I'm here because I said Christmas." Now, it's kind of ironic. It's kind of ironic, isn't it, that, you know, we don't observe Christmas. We believe that Christmas has pagan origins, you know, and we're not to learn the way of the heathen. And it doesn't accurately depict Christ's birth at all, because Christ wasn't born in December. And God would have revealed to us when he was born if he expected us to observe his birthday. So it's kind of interesting that those who hold Christmas so dear are getting some flack from some others besides us. During World War II, also an interesting story that applies to this last principle that I just talked about. It had to do with, in the 1930s, England, there were two housekeepers that were dismissed because they were Jewish. They were dismissed because the household had some connections with Nazi Germany, and of course the Germans didn't like the Jews, and they thought the owner of the home thought it would reflect poorly on him. Probably did business with the Nazis. So he wanted the two housekeepers dismissed. Well, the head housekeeper, a Miss Kenton, said she would leave if they were dismissed, that she would just leave. She wasn't Jewish, but she said out of principle she would leave if they were dismissed. Later on, the butler asked her, well, again, she said she would leave, but later on, as he was interviewing some new people for their jobs, she was still there. And the butler says, "I thought you said you were leaving if the Jewish girls were dismissed." Miss Kenton appeared remorseful. She said, "I'm not leaving. I've nowhere to go. I have no family. I'm a coward. I'm frightened of leaving, and that's the truth. All I see in the world is limits, and it frightens me. That's all my high principles are worth, Mr. Stevens. I am ashamed of myself." She was ashamed of herself because she was compromising with her convictions. Now, had she not said that she would leave, I mean, you could still be convicted that it was wrong to fire these people and still continue in the job. I don't know that she had to draw the conclusion that she had to leave just because they were being dismissed, because she just put herself in a bad situation. So perhaps she wasn't really approaching it necessarily from the right standpoint, but she told him she was going to leave if they were dismissed. Obviously, she was hoping that he would think that that was enough leverage for them to stay on. Well, it wasn't enough leverage. Basically, they were fired, and if she wanted to leave, there was the door. She decided not to leave, thereby going back on her word, compromising again with her convictions out of fear. Now, that's easy to do, isn't it? Especially if you're in a situation like that one in Germany. Now, another interesting story of Germany in World War II is about Martin Niemöller. Martin Niemöller was actually a World War I hero in Germany. Well, he was imprisoned for 8 years by Hitler. He spent time in prisons and concentration camps, including Dachau. Hitler realized if Niemöller could be persuaded to join his cause, then much opposition would collapse, so he sent a former friend of Niemöller's to visit him, a friend who supported the Nazis. Seeing Niemöller in his cell, the one-time friend said, Martin, why are you here?" Then Niemöller replied to him, "My friend, why are you not here?" In other words, he was sticking to his convictions, and he was basically saying any law-abiding, decent person ought to be in prison now under this regime. Otherwise, you're compromising with what's right. So he took a stand. I don't know if he ended up dying in Dachau. I don't know the conclusion of that particular story, but I know that in this particular case, he was holding firm to his convictions. He was showing that he had courage and that he had character as well. So, brethren, it is important that we have strong convictions. Now, these are just seven convictions. You could write out hundreds of various things that you're convicted about. And it would be good to do that and to meditate on those things, to consider them. Perhaps it will help you become more courageous if you are ever challenged in those convictions. Knowing what God expects of us is certainly just part of the battle. Doing what God expects of us is a greater challenge. One may be convicted that the Ten Commandments are vital laws that they should live by, but they will still have a difficult time perfectly observing or keeping those laws. I believe that we're convicted for the most part about the Ten Commandments. You know, we believe that God's law is true and perfect and right, and that His commandments need to be observed and kept. And yet we don't perfectly do it. Just strong convictions is not enough. We also need to have the character and the courage to go along with those convictions. And that takes time to develop. As I said, perfect righteous character doesn't come through fiat. It doesn't come in an instant. It comes over a time. The weaker one's character is, the more often he's going to compromise and break God's laws. So how does one strengthen his character? Well, I'm going to give you a simple answer. By making the right choice time after time. That's really how we strengthen our character, by making the right choice time after time. You have to get some momentum behind you. The problem is oftentimes we compromise. We get started in overcoming a certain sin, perhaps. We get a little bit of a head of steam going, but then we give in. And so the progress that we made, we go back a few steps. So then we have to, in a sense, start all over again. If we would just put lots of spiritual victories one after the other, then we would become stronger. And I've got a couple examples I'd like to use to illustrate this point. Spiritual success breeds more spiritual success. On the other hand, spiritual failure breeds more spiritual failure. Randy Alcorn in Leadership Magazine said, immorality, sexual immorality, is the cumulative product of small indulgences and minuscule compromises, tiny little compromises, the immediate consequences of which were, at the time, indiscernible. Now, they're really not indiscernible, even at the time, not to a true Christian, because God can convict us, and we know better. You know, we know better because God works on our hearts and our minds. He works on our thoughts. So what he's saying is immorality is the cumulative product of small indulgences. We indulge ourselves. We look at something we shouldn't look at. That's a small indulgence. It seems harmless. That's all as far as it's going to go. But it plants a little seed. And then we take another small indulgence, you know, the next day. And then before long, we're taking bigger indulgences. So one thing leads to another. So the key, of course, is to see that first temptation and to flee the temptation. Not go there. Not allow ourselves to take that small indulgence. Now, we all like to indulge ourselves, don't we? I like to, you know, frankly, those of you who've seen me eat know that, you know, I like to indulge my flesh. You know, I like good food. We all do. There's nothing wrong with good food unless it turns into gluttony. You know, gluttony is a sin. You know, enjoying good food isn't, but, you know, when we go to extremes with it, then it can become a sin. So we have to draw the line, don't we? You know, we can't just eat everything we want to. I mean, maybe we could when we were 20. 25, 30, but not when we're 50. You know, otherwise we do things that will hurt our bodies over the long run. So we have to be careful with those small indulgences, those tiny little things that come up. They seem indiscernible, but they're really not indiscernible. It's like in James when it talks about sin and how it develops. You know, first it starts with a thought, and then we dwell on the thought, and then it becomes an action. And then if we're not careful, we do it again and again until it becomes a habit, until we're practicing sin. And then sin leads to death. So we have to be careful that we don't compromise that very first step. So if we're having problems with something, nip it in the bud, say no. Say no tomorrow, say no the next day, the next day, the next day. Have some spiritual success so that you'll be stronger to keep it going. And if you fall short, if you slip and fall, then you have to get back up and you have to go before the throne of grace and pray that God will forgive you for your sin and strengthen you and help you to continue on that road. Hopefully you've gained some ground along the way and you'll be stronger, you'll be an overcomer. Now, another analogy that I wanted to use is one from a movie called Bobby Jones, Stroke of Genius. I don't know if anyone here has seen it. Do we have any avid golfers in this group? Charlie, have you seen it, Charlie? Bobby Jones? Okay, well, let me just, I haven't actually seen it either, but I came across this, and I think I may watch it because it's probably a lot better than a lot of other things. I think it's rated PG. It probably isn't perfect by any means. But Bobby Jones, The Stroke of Genius, depicts the story of a legendary golfer. In the early 1920s, Jones retired at the age of 28 as an amateur, yet he captured golf's most elusive prize, the Grand Slam. To accomplish this, see, I thought that was probably a professional thing, so I don't know how he could retire as an amateur. But anyway, to accomplish this, Jones triumphed over his bad temper, his self-imposed perfectionism, and some painful medical problems to earn the title Best Golfer in the World. Now, in this particular scene in the movie, Bobby is playing his second U.S. Open Championship, and he feels pressured to win in order to prove that his first win was not a lucky accident. Visibly upset, Jones calls for an official, and he says, "I caused my ball to move." Now, evidently, and I think I've heard this before, there's a rule that you can't touch the ball, right? If it moves, then that's a stroke. Even if it only moves a half an inch or a quarter of an inch or a minuscule little bit, it really wouldn't change the game from a practical standpoint because it didn't move much at all. But if you move it, it counts as a stroke. So he said, "I caused my ball to move." The officials conferred with one another and with his opponent, who is Walter Hagen. They called Bobby over and they said, "Bobby, we've talked with Walter, we've talked to all the officials and several people in the gallery. Nobody saw your ball move. So it seems a matter for you to decide." The official took Jones aside and he asked, "Are you sure that you caused that ball to move?" He says, "I know I did." Well, with that particular response, the official nodded. And with some hesitation, he said, "You're to be congratulated, son." Jones gives him a surprised look. And this is, I think, the power in this example. He gave him a surprised look and he said, "Sir, that's like congratulating a man for not robbing a bank." Now, we don't generally go around. I don't go around, "Barbara, you know, that was great. You didn't rob the Kellyville Bank today. I'm proud of you." You know, "I'm really proud of you that you didn't rob the bank." And she doesn't say that to me either. She kind of expects that I'm not going to rob the bank. He says, so it's kind of like congratulating a man for not robbing a bank. He says, I don't know how else to play the game. In other words, this man was committed to the rules of the game. And the rule says if you move it, it counts as a stroke. Plain and simple, whether someone saw it or not, it didn't matter. It's still a stroke. because it goes against the rules of the game. And he wanted to be the very best golfer he could be, and he believed in playing by the rules. So he said it's just like, you know, congratulating someone for not robbing a bank. You know, I had to be honest about it. Walter Hagen and the officials look on with amazement as Bobby Jones walks over to finish his shot. The scene shifts to later that evening where reporter O.B. Keeler is typing his story, and he says Bobby Jones lost the U.S. Open by one stroke. In calling a penalty on himself, he demonstrated the highest ideals of sportsmanship for all of us and also personal honor. I'm prouder of him than if he had won. There are things finer than winning championships. There are indeed finer things than winning a championship. Brethren, compromise is a weakening of one's principles to the point of sin. You know, just a little tiny weakening of our principles leads to sin. I'd like to read from Christianity Today. It was from an article entitled Reflections by D.A. Carson. He said, people do not drift toward holiness. You know, it's not just something that we drift toward. We don't drift toward becoming holy even as God is holy. He says, apart from grace-driven effort, in other words, apart from God intervening, people do not gravitate toward godliness, toward prayer, toward obedience to Scripture, toward faith, and toward delight in the Lord. It's not just something that comes natural. He says, instead, we drift toward compromise, and we call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience, and we call it freedom. We drift toward superstition. We call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control, and we call it relaxation. I'm just relaxing. We slouch toward prayerlessness. We don't pray, and we delude ourselves into thinking that we have escaped some kind of legalism. You know, not praying five times a day or three times a day or whatever, so we just don't pray at all. You know, there is legalism in prayer. Some, you know, they'll pray five times a day. They'll stop at a certain time. They'll look toward Mecca. And they go through a rote type of prayer, which is legalistic. But all prayer doesn't have to be that way. We slide toward godlessness, and we convince ourselves that we have been liberated, free at last. You know, we don't have to keep that old slave law any longer. So, brethren, it's important that we understand that Satan is out there. He's always out there tempting us, striving us, trying to get us to sin. Ron Hutchcraft describes a visit to Fort Sumter in Charleston Harbor, South Carolina. You've all heard of Fort Sumter. He says, as the tour boat approached Fort Sumter, I wondered whether the guides would be dressed in blue or in gray. Sumter had been a Union fort in Confederate territory when the Civil War began. It had changed hands several times. We were greeted at the gate by a soldier, in quotes, wearing a blue coat and gray pants. This uniform would not have worked very well back in 1861. It would have gotten its wearer shot on both ends. So the Union guys would have shot him in the front upside, and the Confederates would have shot him down below. He said it's not a good idea for a follower of Christ to send double signals to his world either. Compromise increases stress over the long haul. The deception, the half-heartedness tears us apart. When people aren't sure of our stand, then they'll keep pushing us. Now, I've seen that happen when it comes to, like, Christmas. If a person doesn't take a pretty strong stand to Christmas with his relatives, they'll continue to push him and push him and push him. Of course, we have to use wisdom and, you know, discernment when we make decisions regarding those types of things and family, but we certainly should not compromise our convictions. J. Wilbur Chapman, back in 1859 to 1918, that's when he lived, a long time ago, he was a pastor and an evangelist. He said it's not the ship in the world, I'm sorry, it's not the ship in the water, but the water in the ship that sinks it. So it's not the Christian in the world, but the world in the Christian that constitutes the danger. If we allow the world to creep in, then it's going to sink us spiritually. So we have to take a strong stand against immorality and against unprincipled people and what they try to teach us, to persuade us, to compromise our values and our convictions. So, brethren, I would encourage you to meditate on the four C's. Remember what they are? You all remember, right? Convictions, courage, character, and compromise. Of course, compromise is the bad one. You know, we want to go ahead and concentrate on the first three. Meditate on those things. Ask yourself, how convicted are you when it comes to God's truth and God's way of life? Are you convicted enough to back up your convictions with courage and also with character? God is going to help you and God will strengthen you, but you have to be convicted if you're going to grow spiritually. You have to be convicted and you have to back up your convictions. If you do back up your convictions with courage and with character, then you will win the battle against compromise.